Thank you so much, Norvin. Thank you, especially Anna, for coming forward to share a testimony that can only but glorify God. Can you do me a favor all around, front, back, everywhere? Just turn to your neighbors and share one thing that you can thank God for in and through this camp. Just one thing, okay? As I get myself ready here. So turn to your neighbors and say, one thing I can thank God for. Thank you so much for doing that. What we should always be encouraging each other to do is to turn our focus to God, amen, and praise Him and thank Him and live in awe of the glory of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, You and You alone spoke this word to us. You and You alone gave Your Son for us, and You have given us Your Spirit so that we might understand and know that Jesus is Lord and You are God. Help us, O Spirit of God, to understand Your Word, that we might live for the Father and the Son, the glory that belongs to You and You alone. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. We're on page 20, and what I intend to do tonight is finish off that portion on the Spirit, and if possible, just to do two portions from the prayers. Romans chapter 8, portions of it was read out earlier. So come with me to Romans 8, and I read, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so, He condemned sin in sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Firstly then, the context to understand this. In Romans 1 to 7, the word Spirit is used 4 times. But in Romans 8 itself, it is used 21 times. Which sort of tells you what? That His main focus here is the Holy Spirit. Cannot miss that. But His focus is not who the Spirit is, but what the Holy Spirit has been sent by Father and Son to do. So that's the first thing to note. This entire chapter is to explain the person and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And I think we can break it down into 3 portions. Firstly, the Spirit of life. The first thing that Paul the Apostle wants to explain is the relationship between law, sin, and death, and to contrast that between the Spirit, sin, and death. And so, he's teaching on law, sin, and death. We have to understand that the Jews tended to have a misunderstanding of the place of the law in terms of their own relationship with God. When God gave them the law, He gave them the law for this purpose: to expose sin and to convict them of sin. Want to write that down somewhere? To expose sin and to convict them of sin. And the word that was used in the sharing, depravity, right? It was never to give, the law was never given to save the Israelites from sin. But by the time this was written, about 2,000 years ago, somehow the Jews had misunderstood and misapplied the law in their life and their relationship with God. They tended to have what I call an overvaluation of the place of law in the life of the believer in their relationship with God. Now, this is in contrast to the Gentiles who had, of course, no knowledge of the true God but many idols, no knowledge of the true God and His covenant and His law, the Ten Commandments. So for the Gentiles and Gentile Christians, they tended to undervalue the place of the law. Paul is writing here to correct both an overvaluation and an undervaluation of the law in the life of the believer. He wants us to have a right valuation of it. So the law was given temporarily to one nation, Israel, to do what? To expose sin and to convict them of sin. It was never meant to deal with sin, let alone save them from sin. So let me try and explain it, right? Let's say you've taken your school holiday times in June, okay? And you've taken your young son, 5, 6 year old, for his first camp overnight. You want to pitch a tent at the East Coast Park or the West Coast Park. And so you finally did it, okay? Then you decided on that very first night to go for a walk, a man-to-man talk with your 5, 6 year old son. You walk into the bushes somewhere in the East Coast Park with a torchlight. And as you walk, all of a sudden, everywhere is dark, except for the beam of light from your small torchlight, maybe like the size of my handphone, and the light comes up from there, and you spot a cobra. I can't get away from cobras. Okay? Still traumatizing me. And so you spot this cobra, and all of a sudden you say, in Hokkien, henga, we brought this torch. And so this light from this torch exposed the snake and convince you of the danger of that cobra. So what are you going to do with this? Now that it's been exposed that in your path stands a cobra. Have you ever met one? These guys are poisonous, no? They spit venom and you could be gone. So what are you going to do with this? And your son, your 5, 6 year old son has a brilliant idea. Because your favorite movie as the father is Star Wars. And so he's been watching lots of Star Wars with you, Daddy. And then your 5, 6 year old son says, Daddy, let's use the torchlight like a laser beam. You know, the one that Luke Skywalker uses? So, to kill the snake. And so he takes that torch and swings and swings. All you do with that is you agitate the cobra. It will spit on you and it will kill you. I don't know, I'm trying my best. The law was given to expose and convince us of the danger of sin, the reality of sin. It was never meant to deal with sin, let alone save us from sin. So you use the wrong weapon to fight sin, you're going to die. That's what he means. The law has no power to save you from sin. It can only expose you. So you extrapolate that it's as effective as using a bow and arrow when the Americans decide to fire a nuclear weapon against you. It's as useless as that. What do you call that? If you use the wrong weapon against an enemy, sure die one. So Paul was telling them, please understand the purpose of the law. It was never meant to deal with sin, only to expose it and convince you of its reality and its danger. And every time you approach God, you have to cancel your sin. And I've built in a system, God says, of the priest, the temple, and the sacrifices in their relationship with God. God's way of dealing with sin once and for all was to give new life, not by the law, but the law that was fulfilled in Christ, the fulfillment of the law. So that's what he means. He took the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful men. So everything that the law was pointing to be God's people, was now met and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Messiah, or Jesus Christ. Then after Jesus dies, he rises, he is exalted, and together with the Father, they pour out the Spirit. And the Spirit is given for what? The Spirit is given to all who believe. Amen? As clear as that? And we are given this new spirit nature to do two things. To continue the work of the risen Lord, firstly, telling of Jesus, and secondly, becoming like Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit which empowers the church to go on God's mission for God's glory. But the focus here is on the second part, dealing with our sinful nature in believers. We need the Spirit's work to deal with our sinful nature. And so that's how he takes it from this point onwards. And so I read to you from verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. An obligation? An obligation, it is not to your sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what on earth is this? The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and all of us collectively, the church, is given to deal with our sinful nature. And the theologians will look at passages like this and other passages and kind of summarize it in two parts. Here is a big word, then I'll give you the smaller word. Here is the call to the mortification of the flesh. Mortification of the flesh, or the old nature. Killing off of the old nature. And the teaching of the New Testament is quite simple. You starve the old nature. You feed your new sinful nature. And the technical word for it, mortification of the flesh. Vivification, that means stirring up and feeding the new spirit nature in us. So vitally important that we understand this. So those who believe in Jesus and have his Spirit will then hate sin and say no to sin and say yes to the vivification of the soul, say yes to God and God's word and God's ways. And the Spirit empowers us to say yes to God and live according to his word and live according to his ways. So you think about this area after area, in terms of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer, whatever sins they are, as part of our sinful nature, the flesh, anger, gossip, lust, pride, should be increasingly surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus and dealt with by the presence and power of the Spirit. So, example, anybody name here Sylvester? Sylvester? Okay, I'm safe to use this. Okay. So, let's say Sylvester was previously a very angry man. He was one walking angry person. Why? Because he lived with a drunkard father who always abused the mother verbally, physically. So he grew up an angry man. But Sylvester was born with a smile upon his face, like me or Bunyong. So he smiled all the way through, but underneath that was a low-grade anger just waiting to erupt at the right time in the right social circles. Then by God's grace, he meets JC, one of our elders. And JC shares the gospel with him. And JC presents Christ to him. And in God's good timing and perfect way, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, there is a divine intersection, a divine appointment set up for Sylvester's conversion. And from this point onwards, having believed in Christ, he is marked with the Holy Spirit. He now deals with his anger seriously, as we learn from Ephesians 4, that not to let the sun go down on anger. That means deal with it seriously the moment it rears its ugly head. And he asks for the Spirit's help because he does not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And he replaces it with the virtues of Christ. He clothes himself not with anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. He clothes himself with Jesus' compassion, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. And as he does that, what's happening to him? As he does that, he's moving and growing from one angry person, to Sylvester, the new person with some bits of anger. So he's no longer an angry person in that if you met him before, he was angry most of the time. He walked around with low-grade anger in his heart, just waiting to burst out. But his experience of Christ and the Spirit in his life, he's moved from all the time angry to somewhere along the line, most of the time angry, to somewhere further down the line, some of the time angry, to now he can remember, last month I only got angry once. As I look back over 2010, I only got angry, I only lost my temper 3 times. So by the Spirit's work in him, he is no longer an angry man. That is broken in him. Amen? But is Sylvester prone to lapses of anger? You bet. You bet. And every time he lapses into a sin of anything, beginning with anger, he confesses it and repents and it keeps going. So he keeps making progress. Keeps making progress in his walk in his holiness. And you could sort of put that into action for everything. Previously, you used to be a gossip. You were just one walking gossiper. Previously, you were just a lustful person. But in Christ and by the presence of the Spirit, the mortification of the flesh, the vivification, starve the flesh, feed the Spirit nature. By God's grace, can we understand? So if by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That is why he's called the Spirit of Life, as in contrast to the law of sin and death. This is what gives us true life and new life. The law could not do that. The law was to expose and to convict us of sin. But if you use the law to deal with sin, it will really kill you. And how will it kill you? It will do nothing to cancel your sin and make you right with God. You have to plead the name of Jesus, be empowered by the presence of the Spirit, and be changed, as it were, from glory to glory. It is the Spirit within the believer who keeps turning our minds and our hearts not to the law, but to Christ's finished work on the cross. So friends, once we get this, the Spirit is vitally important in our progressive holiness. So never get used to what? Never get used to feeding your old nature. Never get used to saying that, you know, if you came from a family like my father, with my father, you can never change. That is an attack upon the cross, the efficaciousness, the effectiveness, the power of Jesus on the cross, and the presence and power of the Spirit in our life. Never get used to feeding our old nature. Starve the old nature and start to nurture habits to feed our new spirit nature. And then he moves on from verse 14 onwards, 13, 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him, what do? We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share, tell me, in his glory. That is the theme we mustn't lose. Christ is now the Lord of glory. And in this portion, he is now contrasting two types of sonship. Satan, as we learn in Hebrews 2, his work was to take us from being sons to being slaves. Slaves to sin and slaves to death, the fear of death. Jesus' work is the total reverse and opposite. He takes us from slaves to sonship. And that is why they use Psalm 8 to try and explain this. But God has mercifully reversed our slavery through his Son. Jesus takes us from slavery to sonship. In the words of somebody, I do not know who, anonymous, Jesus became what we are so that we can become what he is. That's not bad, right? He became what we are so that we can become what he is. He is now the Lord of glory. So salvation is God's invitation to share in Christ's glory. So once you are a Christian, God puts you on a no longer on the highway to damnation. He has taken you from the highway of damnation and put you on the highway to salvation. And the end of the highway to salvation is glory. So he's put you on the highway to glory. But from this point onwards in 8:14, Paul says, I want you to know that's absolutely true, that in coming to believe in Jesus and having a spirit, you have been put on the highway of salvation to the end goal of glory. But I want to warn you, there will be suffering along the way. There will be suffering along the way. That is part of the package of following the suffering Messiah. And so, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So do you remember the gospel according to Shrek? Can you give that to me in a line? The gospel according to Shrek is a little bit like this. Glory comes packaged in suffering. Good things come in unattractive packaging. And so the Spirit helps to take us on this journey. As we are en route to glory, it is actually packaged with suffering. And two sides to this, there is a present glory, there's a future glory. So presently, this is what he does. He intercedes for us, the Spirit does. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans, with words that words cannot express. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, but the Spirit intercedes for the saints. Saints just means holy ones in accordance with God's will. So the Spirit's role on the highway of salvation to the destiny of glory is this. At times when we suffer, he will cause us to groan at the present time. Why? We are groaning at the present time because we are showing the frustration that we are promised this full glory, but I haven't gotten it yet. I'm just attempting here with all my illustrations. Right? It's like a bridegroom or a bride, all decked out, right? They have rehearsal after rehearsal, but they never get married. It's totally frustrating, right? So everybody comes from the rehearsal, they're all decked out. They cannot bring it to completion. So here's the frustration. As we live here, we know that in Christ, God has offered us to put us on the highway of salvation to the destination of glory. Our frustration is that we cannot partake of it fully. We are dressed for it, but we cannot enjoy. We cannot meet God face to face. We can't bear his character fully. We can't enjoy every blessing that he's promised us until we get to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And so this groaning by the Spirit is helping us to cope in a hostile, opposing, persecuting world, and sometimes we do not know what to pray. So if your child is very sick with terminal illness, should you pray that he lives or he dies? As that illness drags on, that cancer wastes away, and it becomes a bag of bones. Oftentimes, as we take part in God's mission for his glory, sometimes the suffering that comes upon us is indescribable. Somebody wrote me this email immediately after I preached a sermon on Christians and authorities, because I've been struggling with this for years. The missionaries to this African country were due to leave in 24th June 1978 because they heard that trouble was coming upon Christians. However, on the night of the 23rd of June 1978, a group of armed men entered the premises of this mission school in Africa and carried out an attack. The missionaries were firstly tortured, then clubbed to death, then bayoneted and axed to death, and their bodies mutilated. 8 missionaries and 4 children died at the scene. 1 died a week later in hospital on 30th of June 1978. A mass funeral was held for all of them on 29 June. And this has traumatized this person because the people who died were all his uncles and aunties on the missionary field. People that he knew and prayed for. And they struggle as being missionaries in this country. Should we submit to this authority? Should we not? What do we pray? What do you pray here? Should we remain in this mission here or should we go? As we suffer broken relationships and broken bodies, as we tell of Jesus and live for Jesus and become like Jesus, it's so hard to know what to pray. And at times, I'm incapable of putting my needs into human words. And I've sat long in hospital beds, not knowing what to pray with parents as they fight for the life of a child. Keep this child or take this child. I may not know the perfect will in this situation. I actually do not know the perfect will of God in this situation. Should we stay? Should we go? Should we pray for the healing? Should we not? But the Holy Spirit's unnoticed, unassuming work, because it's never to spotlight himself, but to spotlight the Son and the Father. But the Spirit's unnoticed, unassuming work is to pray on my behalf and your behalf according to the perfect will of God. And so he intercedes for the holy ones, you and I, in accordance with God's will. This is what I call the gospel according to Bruce Almighty. You watch the movie Bruce Almighty? And he's complaining because everything has gone wrong in his life. Everything. And he's cursing God and swearing at him, etc., etc. And then God appears to him. He so happens to be Afro-American. What's his name? Morgan Freeman. And so he complains to God and says he's not doing a good job because here I am, I've been praying to you, asking you for help. And so Morgan Freeman, as God, says, why don't you take over my role for a while? And as God, you have many duties, no? But one main duty of God is to hear prayers and answer prayers. So you remember that scene? He's hearing prayers and answering prayers. He's typing all the answers. And after a while, he sort of gives up. And he says, people have no clue what they want. Or I think Morgan Freeman says that. You think it's so easy to be God? When you hear people's prayers come to you, they have no clue what you're asking for. Sometimes as God's people, when we go through suffering, we have no clue what we should actually pray for. We do not know what the perfect will of God is in this specific circumstance for me. But the unnoticed, unassuming work of the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And so it's true that glory comes packaged in suffering. Suffering is the camouflage of glory now, our present glory, onward, en route to our final glory. And God's Spirit accompanies us and intercedes for us to do what? To know God's perfect will, even as we suffer. And what is this? Verse 28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the firstfruits among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is the macro will of God for the church, the elect, the chosen. So look up here, five things. For those he foreknew, he also predestined. For those he predestined, he also called. For those he called, he also justified. For those he justified, he also glorified. And in the words of John Stott, here is a picture in one sentence where you see the will of God moving from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future. Eternity past, foreknew, predestined. Eternity present, called, justified. Eternity future, glorified. So when God puts us on the highway of suffering, on the highway of glory, camouflaged with suffering, we are to be assured that from God's perspective, once saved, always saved. For those He foreknew, He will glorify. Except we on earth, we can't tell while we are living this out. So you must always keep the tension that some passages seem to suggest to you, once saved, not always saved. They are all warning passages. If you carry on sinning, please come back. But if you carry on sinning, it will confirm that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Romans 8 has the perspective, I'm seeing it from God's lenses, from heaven, and all whom God has elected, all whom God has predestined, called, justified, He will glorify. It's a sure thing. By God's grace, I've been traveling to different parts of the world to preach the gospel. A tremendous privilege to preach the gospel and see that the nations are indeed pouring in repentance, in faith, in obedience, in glory to God. There was only one flight that I never got on. It was the flight that clashed with my brother's passing away. And I had to cancel it, of course. So I booked the ticket, but I never got on the plane, on the seat. Salvation is not like that. God has booked a place, and you will arrive there. He has been working from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future. And all this temporal suffering will not derail you from the highway of salvation for the destination of glory. In the words of C.S. Lewis, we are not doubting that God will do the best for us. Not doubting that. We are just wondering how painful the best will be. Isn't that genius? I don't know, 8:30? Maybe it doesn't sound so genius. Let me try that again, right? We are not doubting that God will do the best for us. He's done the best for us. Save us from sin. Save us from death. Deliver us from the evil one. Save us from coming judgment. We are just wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. And in his words again, no one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. And sometimes as we suffer here on earth, this is what it means. Don't you ever say under your breath, this fear is killing me. Or as we suffer, this grief is killing me. And if God doesn't come to my rescue very soon, I'm going to die from this grief. It's really killing me. From moment to moment, there will come many moments of suffering in the Christian's life and the church's life where we may be, no one ever told me that grief felt so much like this, like fear, like death. So how do we stop these moments of suffering, to becoming moments of self, self-protection, self-righteousness, self, just self? God has given us His Holy Spirit, and He shares the same DNA as Christ to turn these potential moments of self when we suffer to moments of God and glory. And even in the moments of suffering, we can live in awe of God in whatever form the trials come to us. So what? So what? Verse 31. So then, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? So when we suffer, we will understandably ask this question. What question? When you suffer, what question do you ask? Just let me pause. I think most of us would ask this, what Paul is asking on our behalf. Is God for me or against me? What then shall we say? Is God for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? His answer is, if God is for us, no one can be against us. He's really settled that problem in His own mind. If God is for us, then nothing and no one can be against us. And how do we know that God is for us? We look at how He's acted towards us in Christ at the cross. Now, friends, you can never know how God is towards you by looking at your subjective circumstances. This year, He gave me an increment, a promotion. God is for me. This year, after praying for 5 years, He finally gave me a girlfriend that I just met in Malacca. God is for me. Next year, your company retrenches. You not just not get an increment, you are part of that pink slip. You are part of that retrenchment. And you sort of conclude, with 3 children to feed, and at 50 plus years old, it's not looking too bright, and God might possibly be against me. We will not know how God is acting towards us by looking at our subjective circumstances. We will only know how God has acted towards us by looking at His objective work on the cross historically. And that's what He does here in verse 32 and 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, what is he doing? He's resting. No, he's also interceding for us. So the intercession of the Spirit and the intercession of the Son are two ways of saying the same thing. They are for us and with us. For us and with us. Until we get to the end where we will be, he will be Jesus in front of us and above us, that we might worship him. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he answers this, verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so in Ephesians 5, the bit I didn't deal with, has some similarities and correlation here, where it says, the fourth participle, the fourth thing about being to be filled with the Spirit is always giving thanks to God for everything. You remember that? How can we possibly give thanks to God for everything? Totally unreal. Two questions to ask. Is it insensitive when people are suffering and hurting and in pain to say this, that we are always to give thanks to God for everything? Secondly, second question, isn't it not just insensitive but insensible? How can we be thankful when we live among evil people who do evil deeds to God's good and holy people who want to simply share the gospel and put them on the same highway of salvation for the destination of glory? The Spirit's work is not to harden us to insensitivity of evil deeds or insensibility of evil men. The Spirit's work is to soften us to God's sovereignty over suffering. It's not to harden us to be insensitive or insensible about evil and evil men, but to soften us to God's sovereignty of over evil, over suffering, when we as the church undergo it. That is the trust of the passage here, that by God's Spirit, we will, as Christians and the church, see God's sovereignty. And what is the prime example of this sovereignty? When we look at Jesus dying on the cross, what do we see? God's ultimate sovereignty for salvation. despite man's worst design, God brings the best outcome. Resurrection, exaltation, pouring out Spirit, salvation for the church. So, we must never get used to what? We must never get used to being hardened by suffering. Must never get used to being hardened in our hearts by suffering, by pain, by hurt. We must pray that God's Spirit will keep softening our hearts to accept God's sovereignty over all things. That's the only reason we can give thanks to God for everything. So we learned this morning, for us, nothing happens by chance, coincidence. But sometimes in life, it feels like it's random, it's out of control. And instead of those moments of random suffering, where God seems out of control, the Spirit leads us and assures us there are moments of God and His control and His sovereignty and His praise and His glory. We've just done 1 Kings, right? I don't know whether you remember the end of 1 Kings, the whole story about King Ahab. How many of you in discipleship groups? You look a bit blur. Let me just check. How many in discipleship groups? Most of us. And so Ahab, he's facing a battle. I remember that one? And then he disguises himself as best as possible and then makes a pact with the other king and gets the other king to fight the battle. So he goes off in this disguise, the best disguise as possible, so that he will not die in battle. So as he rides out to this battle in disguise, nobody knows he's the king. And then somebody fires a stray arrow, a random arrow, and the random arrow shoots and finds a weak spot in the armor and kills him. What do you call that? I call that God's sovereignty. That here we are as men, you have thought very hard about how to protect your life as an evil king. And you're sitting there wondering, when is this evil king ever coming to an end? He comes to an end by a stray arrow. A random arrow hits him, kills him. This is a repeated thing about God's sovereignty. So by the time you come to the cross, you already got the pattern from the Old Testament to the New, that this God will not be shocked, surprised, thwarted by man's greatest design of evil. You can plan the best design of evil, the worst design of evil, and God will bring the best out of it to save His people and keep His people for His glory. Amen? That and that alone gives us true confidence that this is real. And so the Holy Spirit, for us to understand the place of the Holy Spirit, suffering and glory, 3 things to summarize this part. The Holy Spirit is the bridge between our present suffering and our future glory. He is the bridge between our present suffering and our future glory, our future full and final glory, when we are raised with immortal bodies forever and ever. Secondly, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to pray according to God's perfect will, even as we suffer. He intercedes for us according to God's perfect will as we journey from suffering to glory. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit keeps softening us to accept God's sovereignty as we journey from suffering to glory. That is why we must always start, continue, and finish well only if we fully depend on the person and the presence and the power of the Spirit within us. Again, for those who are still taking notes, because I haven't seen your heads lift up, He is the bridge between our present suffering and our future glory. He intercedes for us according to God's perfect will as we journey from suffering to glory. And thirdly, he keeps softening us to accept God's sovereignty as we journey from suffering to glory. Praise God for his Spirit. Amen? Can we praise God for his Spirit? For we will not start, continue, and finish well as the church on earth if God had left us alone, orphaned as his people. He has left us accompanied by the power, by the presence, and the person, and the power of the Spirit. We move on. Talk six. The church's forgotten practice. Turn to your neighbor and say, the Holy Spirit is working my life. And he is. Listening to God. In our Bible studies this morning, we did a study about listening to God from James chapter 1. Here's the thing I just want to share with you and just make the salient points. And it has to do with the relationship between the Spirit, the Word, and us as his people. We now understand the relationship between the Spirit, our suffering, and our glory. We now need to understand the relationship between the Spirit, the Word, and our mission. Here, we make a fatal assumption, and the fatal assumption is that we are willing to listen to God's Word. That is absolutely not true. Because in our sinful nature, we will not listen to God's Word. Amen? So it's a fatal assumption to think that we will listen to God's Word. The evidence from the Old Testament to the New Testament is contrary. Left to ourselves, left to our sinful nature, we will be stubborn, we will be obstinate, we will be willful, and then we will be spiritually obtuse. We'll be blur about spiritual matters. We will take it into our own hands. That's why in Hebrews it says this, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hebrews 3 verse 12 to 16. He says it again about the Sabbath day. There remains a Sabbath day, a final resting day of the church with God through Christ. And to enter that Sabbath rest, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, we cannot presume that God's people's delight is simply to listen to God's word, because we are one person, Christian, with two natures, the spirit nature in me that I have to feed, and the sinful nature in me that I have to starve. Can we follow? And so a fatal assumption, let's try this. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So he's just instructed men to do something. What are we men very slow and drag our feet to do? Which one would we rather do, men? Would we rather plan or rather pray? And I think for most of us, we would rather plan, for when we plan, I, JC, I, Edwin, I, Chris, and in control of that plan. But when I pray, I'm actually saying God is in control. I, Chochen, am not in control of this plan. Can you see that? So left to our sinful nature, we would rather plan and be in control than pray and trust that God is in control of past, present, and future. So what could be the hardest thing to tell men to do? The hardest thing to tell men to do is to pray. Don't you think? Men are pretty good at leading in what? Men are pretty good at leading in anger. Not always the case, but mostly the case. And in their context, certain men had come into the congregation, and they were harping on gospel pluses, myths, genealogies, leading to controversies, leading to divisions in their church. So these are called single-issue Christians. And Paul's corrective to them is, men, if you want to lead in anything, don't lead in controversies, in quarrels, in single issue things. If you want to lead in anything, lead in prayer and lead in promoting peace and unity in God's church and fellowship. So basically he's saying that Christian men are not to be hypocritical men. Why hypocritical men? What we do with our hands, Jewish practice, lift up your hands in prayer. What we do with our hands must be matched by what we do with our hearts. So Christian men are not to be hypocritical men. Christian men are not to be angry men. And Christian men are not to be divisive men. If we want to lead in anything, we lead in prayer, we lead in peace and harmony and unity amongst us. So never get used to hypocrisy. Never get used to anger and to disunity. And this is very important, friends, for us to understand. Have you ever tried to get men to own up to their pride and say sorry for their anger? Have you tried lately? Wife? Have you tried lately on your father? Have you ever asked your father, your husband, to give up on their pride and their anger? Not just to own up on it, but to give up on it as they live in awe of God. As someone said, we would rather lose life than lose face. I don't know whether Chinese saying sounds like Chinese saying. We would rather lose life than lose face for many of us. And many of us struggle with this, maybe men with a higher propensity. We are bad, poor listeners. And I say to you, I'm your best friend, and the other 8-9 pastors could be your best friend, until we come and say to you, I think, you know, Edwin, you got a problem with anger. And God says to us, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. I'm your best friend, Dr. Quek, until I've heard about your leadership and I have to come and confront you to change your anger and bring peace to the discipleship groups. All example, only. See, I'm just looking at the faces closest to me and just calling out their names. Not easy for us to listen to this. Women, if men are prone and addicted to anger, to pride, to leading in quarrels, what are women prone to do? Women are prone to spend disproportionate amount of time and money on external beauty. True or not? Answer later. This is according to Paul, by the way. Why? Because we do get a lot of our self-identity and significance from our beauty. And from young, we read them Cinderella. From young, we read them Beauty and the Beast. So Paul's teaching here is quite simple. Don't get dolled up with the world's values. If you want to busy yourself with anything, busy yourself firstly and mainly with internal beauty. Good deeds appropriate for women to worship God. Have you ever tried to correct women on their dressing? Once or twice a year, I will have to say this. Right? I'm your favorite pastor. John Ting is your favorite pastor. Abun Yong is your favorite pastor. Until we get up and preach. Let's say, so happens to be 1 Timothy 2 next week. So happens. And then we say, as a result of this, what is some application of this? I think women, sisters in Christ, please watch your dressing. No short shorts. Can wear short, but not so short. T-shirts, not so tight. And noodle straps, not so much. Right? Spaghetti straps. The Catholic Church thought that it was a problem. And they started putting signs out there. When you come to services, no thongs, no slippers, dress appropriately. Theology may be wrong. This is the household of God. The building is not the household of God, but we are the household of God. And when we dress, and if we don't know the differences, women, between dressing attractively and dressing seductively, when you dress seductively, men cannot worship. We are distracted from our worship, our vertical worship. I've used this a million times. I was at our founding church, Prinsep Street. And while we were all standing, singing the closing hymn, no, not closing hymn, at the beginning of the service, all of a sudden I was at the back, I saw row after row of heads turning. Immediately after I sat down, wow, pretty woman. Dressing also quite nice. quite seductive. It's not helpful for us. Will we legislate this in ARPC? I would have to consult my elders tonight. And next week when we go back, we might have to implement this. We can't legislate for holiness. It's between you and the Lord. But it's a very hard word to listen to if I say to you, change your dressing. Do not make the fatal assumption that you are a willing listener to God's word. Left to your sinful nature and my sinful nature, we are stubborn, we are obstinate, we are rebellious. So listening personally, the delusion. Just because we read the Bible or attend service or DG doesn't mean, just because we read the Bible doesn't mean we have obeyed the Bible. Reading is not identical to obeying and doing God's word. James chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. There's a difference between reading the word of God and hearing the voice of God. When you simply just read the word of God as a man, you will carry on with your pride and your anger and leading that in your marriage, in your family, in your church. But when you hear the word of God, you will confess that your anger is a problem. If you just read the word of God, you will not be willing to change your fashion, which you have been dressed like that all through your days. But when you hear the voice of God, it may dawn upon you that dressing seductively is very unhelpful for godliness for men. Chances are very high we are merely reading the word of God when we always think it's for someone else. So Paul Tripp, pastor from America, came and gave this wonderful example. That particular week, he was not preaching. And his wife and he, I don't know whether in their own church in America or went to visit another church, they heard a fantastic sermon. They sang the final hymn, and he found himself saying this to his wife, "I wish our son was here to listen to this. This word was for him." And then something prompted him, you know. It must be the Spirit. Then what about the word for you? We are merely reading God's word if we're always thinking that this word is for my husband, this word is for my wife, this word is for my leader, this word is for my teenage son, this word is for my rebellious teenage daughter, but this word is never about moi, me. So, listening to the voice of God means that it starts with me. We must be the first application of what we read. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a repentance to undertake? Is there a command to obey even tonight? Is there a wrong to right even at this camp? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a prayer to pray? Only when we move to obeying God's word in that way, we must always be the first application of God's word. Not our wives, not our husbands, not our fathers, not our children, not our pastors, not our elders, not our deacons, us. We are not converted by the logic of the gospel. We are converted by our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I am the worst of sinners," even as he preaches the gospel. He is the first application of the gospel. It's not for others alone. It begins with him. So listening together. Ephesians chapter 1, and we end with this. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that," there's a purpose, "so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart," look here, do your hearts have eyes? Strange language, right? Spiritual language. That the eyes of your heart may have spiritual discernment, may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in all the heavenly realms. Background to this. At 1:13 he said, you have heard the word, and having heard the word, the gospel of your salvation, you believe. And having believed, you were marked with the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? The word, you heard the word, the gospel of salvation, having believed this gospel of salvation, you now are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But I, Paul, now pray for you, efficient Christians. I pray that the Spirit will keep revealing God to you, the revelation of God to you, so that you will know him better, more and more. And so, friends, he prays for them to do this. He prays for them not simply to read God's word, but to hear God's voice and to know God more and more. His will, his hope, all wrapped up in Christ. I say this to you as a test. You would know that you heard the voice of God, because when he spoke to you that day about your pride, your anger, your lust, you could almost go and write it down in your diary, on your blog, and said, God convicted me of my sin. That's what it means. John Calvin says that of sanctification. This is the mortification of the flesh. This is the vivification of the soul. He confronted me. I heard the voice of God. He said to me, enough of this. You could jot it down as you read the word of God. So we move from the fatal assumption that we are naturally good at listening because we are evangelical, because we are ARPC, because we are Protestants. We cannot assume that simply because we belong to a Bible-teaching church or the Protestant or Presbyterian denomination, we are good listeners. Can only be good listeners if the Holy Spirit works in us to convict us by the word of God. Can you follow that? Never make the fatal assumption. Always pray for the ministry and ministrations of the Spirit in our life. So you don't know what it means to worry until you get ulcers and the ulcers burst and you almost bled to death. And miraculously, God preserved your life, and from that moment onwards, you heard his voice not to worry. But for 20 years, you were a churchgoer. You know that it was Jesus himself who said to us, do not worry. You worried yourself sick. You got ulcers, one perforated. You almost died. But God miraculously saved you. And then from that point onwards, you heard the voice of God, do not worry. That's the difference. You won't know what to trust in God until all your business plans have failed and you have been declared a bankrupt, and your children have no future, and then all of a sudden you find that God has said to you, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then you realize the only people who can stand with you through this are your brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church, ARPC, Orchard Road, Prinsep Street. You will not know what prayer really is until your child is on a life support system in danger of losing his life as a 7-year-old, then you might hear God's voice speak to you. Speak to you what? So I say to you, do not worry about anything, but everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God and with thanksgiving, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Up to that point, friends, you merely read the word of God. You don't know how proud and self-pleasing you are until one day you wake up and you finally did it. You slept with a girl in the office. You slept with your boss in the office. Then it dawned upon you that Jesus says, do not lust. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. You woke up and you were struck with that. Because for 10 years, you pretended to be a leader of the church. You read the word of God. You never heard the voice of God. And then as you woke up that morning and it's the aftermath of that day, you feel a guiltiness against your wife, a guiltiness against this woman that you take her virginity from. That's the difference, friends. The fatal assumption we make is that we are willing to listen to God, willing to listen to His word. We are stubborn, we are rebellious. And apart from the person and the power and the presence of the Spirit, we would not hear the voice of God. Amen? And so give thanks to God for Christ. Give thanks to God for the Holy Spirit. And if we rely on Him fully, we can start, continue, and finish well for God's glory. Let's go to God in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we bow before You. Take some time to confess to our God. He has spoken to us in His word. And all that God speaks to you convicts you of, compels you to do, you and I must do. Where will we be, O God, without Your grace towards us? Where will we be without Your Son coming down to lay down His life for us? And where will we be without the presence of Your Holy Spirit? And so all glory, praise, and majesty must go to You, O God. Help us. Help us. In the mighty name of Jesus, to start, continue, and finish well. Never depending on ourselves, but trusting solely in You, in Your Spirit, in Your Word, in Your Son. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, for our salvation, for our keeping, for Your glory alone. Amen. Let's rise to sing this closing song.
We're going to sing the camp.